Well, we're going to continue and finish today our series as we've looked at the last days of the life of Jesus Christ together over these weeks. And it's been really interesting and a really great series as we've walked through this Lenten season heading up to today. And today we want to talk about resurrection. What happened that day after Jesus went to the cross, went into a tomb? What happened when he rose from the dead? And there are so many different accounts that we could look at in the Gospels. I want to look at one in Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, and I'm going to start reading in verse 17, but the story starts in verse 13. And here's the story. It's Resurrection Day, and some of his disciples had already heard that the women saw that Jesus was risen from the dead, but they didn't see. And they were walking on a road to a village called Emmaus. And they were going to Emmaus together, two of them. One of them is unnamed. The other one we find out is named Cleopas. And they're walking on this road to Emmaus. And Jesus, it says in the text, shows up and begins to talk with them, but he's not known to them. They don't know that it's him. They don't recognize him. And they begin to have this conversation. And we're going to explore this conversation as they're walking on the road to Emmaus. And as they're walking to this place, we see what it looks like to become a believer. Because they go from skeptical, from hopeless, from doubting, to believing. And for many in this room, for many who are joining online, we've made that decision. We've become believers in Jesus. But for many today who are here, you haven't made that decision. You're processing that. For many of us, we understand why we made that decision. But for most of us, it's never, ever a bad idea to remind ourselves of the beauty of the gospel message. And so today we'll finish our series Empty and Filled and talk about becoming a believer. How does that happen? First, it happens as we explore the longings of the soul. We explore the longings of the soul. So let's look in the text together as Jesus joins these two walking to Emmaus. And he said to them in verse 17, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still looking sad. So they're walking along, they're joined by Jesus, and when he asks them about their conversation, they just stop in their tracks and they're dejected. They look sad. They had been hoping for things to happen, we'll find out, that didn't. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" In other words, there were hundreds of thousands of people who had come to Jerusalem for this big Jewish festival called the Passover. And as they came, what he's saying is everybody knew, everybody had heard, everybody was talking about Jesus. And so as Jesus is joining them, he asked the question, what is this conversation you're holding? And are you the only one who doesn't know? And he said to them, "What things?" What things? Now, Jesus knows what things. Jesus didn't, go to the cross, then go to the tomb, and then when he was resurrected, forget everything that happened. Huh? What happened? I'm not really sure what happened. That's not what's going on. Jesus is curious. He wants to take these two somewhere. He wants us to go somewhere with him as they're having this conversation. What things? And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." And then verse 21, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Translation, I know you get this, but we hoped he was the one to redeem Israel, but clearly he wasn't. He wasn't. We had put all of our hope. We were banking on Jesus. We were betting on Jesus. We had invested all of our money in Jesus' stock, and we had hoped that he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel, who would free us from the tyranny of Roman oppression, who would be our king. We had hoped. But he was crucified. And so what they're saying there is when Jesus died, our hope died with him. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. So not only did they happen, but time has gone on and it's not getting better. So what's the first step in becoming a believer? What does Jesus explore with these two as they're on the road to Emmaus? What does he want to explore with you? He wants to explore the longings of your soul. What do you want? What do you want? Can you answer that question? Are you thinking about it? Have you thought about it recently? And I'm not just saying right now, like, oh, I really want one of those donuts. You talked about them, and now I need one. Or I'm really excited about brunch after church. I'm thinking about what I'm going to have to eat or what we're going to make. Or I really can't wait. I'd like to watch the Masters, so can you make this quick, Ryan, because I haven't been DVRing it, and I need to catch up to what's going on. No, not what do you want right now in the moment, but what do you want from life? Sometimes we fail to explore the longings of the human heart, but you long for things, and your longings are leading you somewhere. You're taking all of those wants, all of that desire, which is an incredibly powerful thing, and it's taking you somewhere, and you're looking to things to find that fulfillment that you deeply crave, that you hunger for. What do you want? This has been a question that the great thinkers throughout the ages have pondered. Plato, in his work, Phaedrus, discussed the human soul's longing for beauty, truth, and knowledge. And he wrote this. He wrote, "The soul which has seen most of truth shall come to the birth as a philosopher or a lover of wisdom." So Plato believed that we find what we're longing for through wisdom and philosophy. Aristotle writes, "Happiness is the meaning and the purpose of life, the whole aim and end of human existence." Augustine, a Christian thinker, said this as he wrote this prayer. He said to God, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." Nietzsche asked this question, and he found it in self-realization. He said that the goal of it all was to become who you are, or identity, authenticity. Heidegger said the basic mood of anxiety in which we feel our nothingness and emptiness is the starting point for authentic existence. My point here is that every single person who's a human being has thought about this. You've thought about this. And it's driving the trajectory of your life. Where you're headed today is being driven by what you long for. How do we know what we long for? Well, we can see it in a positive way by those things which we crave: beauty, purpose, justice, wholeness, relationship, connection, community. We can also see it in the negative, in loss. We've all experienced a lot of loss the last 3-4 years of life. Some of us were experiencing loss before then, and all of us will continue to experience loss. And I've come to see that maybe the most important word in my life this year, just get ready, this isn't super uplifting on an Easter Sunday, but the most important word in my life over these last 12 months has been the word grief. Because I don't like to grieve. I've had a lot of loss. I've had a lot of things that I long for to be a certain way that were good things that I was hoping for that haven't always turned out the way that I had anticipated they would. And I don't like to face grief. I don't like to sit in grief. And so what I try to do is I try to go around grief. I try to numb the grief. I ate a donut in between services. And when I'm not having a good day, I could eat a lot of donuts. What are you grieving today? What are you longing for today? And I know maybe those are hard things to think about, but it's so important that we do, because they're clues. They're clues to what we're seeking. They're clues to what we were made for. They're clues to who we were made to be. beauty, truth, knowledge, happiness, God, freedom, autonomy, self-realization, personal power, authenticity, and a deeper understanding of our existence, things that we desire. What do you want? C.S. Lewis said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing this world can satisfy, then the most, nothing in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And so as these two disciples are walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, they're grieving. And they're also exploring, as Jesus is helping them to, what they were hoping for, what they want, what they're after in life. And as they embrace the longings of their soul, they are opened up to believe. And then Jesus takes them on the next step of belief, which is to engage the evidence with an open mind. So in verse 22, they say this, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So they have this data. It has not computed with them. Jesus is walking with them. It has not computed with them that he is risen from the dead, that he's been resurrected back to life. Well, you know, some of the women went to the tomb, buddy, and they saw a vision of angels, and they said, he is not here, he's risen. And then some of the disciples, they ran to the tomb as fast as they could, and him they did not see. And Jesus is like, oh, who's him, huh? What's up with that? And then he said to them, verse 25, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Haven't you read the Old Testament? Everything that was laid out was pointing to the events that have transpired. Wasn't it necessary that this had to happen? How can you not see that? But instead of leaving them with a question, Jesus walks with them through the data. And he starts first with the scripture. He begins with Moses and all the prophets, and he interprets to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they have a little Sunday school lesson on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus starts with Moses, and he starts with the law, and he looks at the law, and then he talks about God's great work of redemption with the people of Israel, and then he looks at the temple and what the temple means, and he goes to the prophets and what they looked forward to, and he continues to trace with these two through the entire Old Testament, and he shows them, don't you see? This is about me. This is about my story. This is about my life. It was all pointing to me. This isn't random. You weren't looking for a king, a militaristic leader or ruler. You were waiting for someone who was going to come, who was going to be born to die. So when I hung on the cross, when the Savior hung on the cross, that was intentional. That was something that God had providentially planned before you were even a sparkle in your mother's eye. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Second question, what do you trust? Who do you trust? Because all of us are living lives by faith. If you're a Christian, you live by faith. If you're not a Christian, you live by faith. We trust evidence, we trust data, we trust a way of seeing the world and understanding how to put it all together, and we take those things and we must trust them. So many people who are in our culture and in our country and in our world look at what we're doing this morning and they probably think, oh, those those simple-minded Christians, they believe in a fairy tale, in a guy who went to a cross and rose from the dead. We all know that miracles aren't possible. We all know that those things can't happen. Oh, those poor Christians. They live with this blind leap of faith. But is it a blind leap? It's crucial that on Easter Sunday, we re-examine, especially in light of this text, that this is not a blind leap. That there is evidence. Jesus goes through the scripture first, but they know the events that have taken place. I mean, who do you trust? We know that there was an empty tomb, and there were eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. Let's think about this for just a moment. Who were the first people who reported that Christ had risen from the dead? They were women. In the first century, the testimony of a woman wasn't credible in an eyewitness account. It didn't hold up. So if the writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wanted to make something up, they would not, it would have been stupid to include the testimony of women given their culture, given their context. I mean, they included far too many details that were not culturally apropos because it really happened. I mean, think about all the post-resurrection appearances we have in the Bible. There are so many accounts like this where someone is named. Cleopas was named. So as Luke writes this and this gospel is circulating, this testimony, this story is circulating, people would say, you know what? We don't know the other disciple's name, but they would say, go ask Cleopas. He was there. And then someone could go talk to Cleopas, and Cleopas would say, yes, I saw him. Every year at Easter, I think about 1 Corinthians 15. It's hard for me not to. And Paul writes, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom they're still alive. But some of them have fallen asleep. That's a euphemistic way to say that they've died, they've passed. So anybody who read or heard Paul's letter to the Corinthians would have heard that, and they would have been able to go fact check what Paul said with almost 500 people. Yes, I saw Jesus after he went to the tomb, risen from the dead. Yes, I saw him too. I saw him. I touched him. I witnessed it. Yes, I saw it too. Peter saw it too. Go ask Peter. And if people saw that, then it makes a lot more sense why these followers of Jesus were willing not only to suffer for Jesus, but to die sometimes deaths more painful than his own. Why would you die for a lie? Why would you tell people, I saw him raised from the dead, I saw him raised from the dead? If you were lying, wouldn't you run away when persecution came? But again and again and again, these believers gave their lives for Jesus. And then how do we explain the growth of the early church? They didn't have money, they didn't have power, and the Christian movement inexplicably flourished in the first century. It just grew and it spread all over the world. So, is it blind faith to believe something that happened in history that there are numerous eyewitness accounts of? Do you know how many things that you believe happened in history that don't have nearly the amount of eyewitness testimony to them that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead does? Do you know how many things people are teaching in our classrooms that maybe one or two eyewitnesses have written about, but we point to and we say, yeah, that happened. We don't have photos, but we got this one person who wrote about it. More than 500 people at the same time. And then let's talk about faith. What about the opposite end of the spectrum in terms of worldview? We believe in a God who is three in one. We believe Jesus came and purchased us for God by his death on the cross because of our sin. We believe that God is the creator of all things and that we understand the design of this universe because he made it. What if you believe there is no God? Doesn't that require faith too? And let's connect that to the longings of the human heart. So think about this with me. Let's just trace this out for just a minute. If you believe, as many people do, that we know, if you believe that we are just highly evolved germs, amoebas, cells that started with the Big Bang and as the universe expanded, continued to become more and more evolved through the survival of the fittest, and then now we find ourselves where we are today in 2023 on Easter Sunday, where you can write emails, and you don't even have to write the email, you just open up your OpenAI, right, your ChatGPT, you know, and you say, here's what I want to accomplish through this email, here's what I want to write, can you write it in this many words, and you get it? Did anybody send an email like that this week? You should. Somebody's clapping, they did. Yeah, it's pretty fun, okay? It's pretty cool. But we started as a bacteria, we started as algae, and we got here today, and we're sitting here in church, and we've created technology that can solve so many problems, that can answer so many questions for us. Look at how far we've come. Thank you, Charles Darwin. Thank you, evolution. Thank you, survival of the fittest. This explains who we are, but does it? Because if that's true, and we're just here because of, you know, collisions of atoms and the cells that make up your brain, then what do your thoughts mean? Do they mean anything if it's just a bunch of chemical reactions? Does beauty really have any meaning or purpose or utility? What about justice? Can there be justice if we're just here randomly and there's no design for us? We just got here? Do we get to decide that on our own? Who decides that? How do we decide that? Should there be any basis for right and wrong, for morality? What about love? Is love possible if you are just a bunch of chemical reactions? Is that even feasible? How do we make sense of the world? Can we make sense of the world? The answer is no. Philosophical naturalism is the most hopeless way of looking at the world around you when you actually understand its implications. And my point here is that whatever one believes requires faith. So what data are we using to make decisions about what we believe in? Well, as we look at this text, we follow the longings of our heart. They should take us in a direction toward what we were made for. And then the evidence of what we believe should be founded upon factual, credible data. So what do you want? What do you trust, or who do you trust? And then finally, have you experienced the burning of the heart? Not have you experienced heartburn. You're all going to experience that if you have a couple more donuts. But the burning of the heart, which this text describes, that is, your heart comes to life. Because we don't want to just understand what we long for. We don't want to just understand the evidence that would create a foundation for our way of seeing the world and understanding reality. We want to come alive. The human heart wants to come alive. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. Verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then, I love how Jesus does this in his post-resurrection appearances, he vanished from their sight. You think Chuck Norris is cool? Jesus is way cooler. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. What does it mean to have your heart come alive, to experience the burning of the heart? Well, how did they experience it? They walked with Jesus, the risen Jesus. They talked with the risen Jesus. They were in relationship with the risen Jesus. I would argue, if you want your heart to come alive, you make the risen Jesus a big priority in the way that you spend your time. Relationally, in the way that you communicate. Communicate with him. Come to him. Be with him. Just as he was with these disciples, he can be with every single person in this room, every single person online, because he is alive. Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. Okay. One of the things I love about Westminster Chapel is like we're kind of like a reticent clapping church. We're like, should we clap? Someone did. Do I join them? I'm not sure. Just feel free to clap whenever you want, okay? Jesus is alive from the dead. It's not a cliche to be happy about that. It's not simple-mindedness to wrap your arms around that. It's real. It's reality. It's the nature of reality. It's as real as the orange pew with the 70s style upholstery that you're sitting on that's really cool. These things always come back in style, okay? It's as real as the glasses that you may be wearing that you see through that help you to drive and not run into people or understand what's going on the TV or to read. It's not a blind leap. Jesus is alive. And when you walk with him, and when you talk with him, and when you live with him, and when you follow him, your heart also, in a derivative manner, comes alive. And so these disciples explore their longings. They engage the evidence with an open mind, and they experience the burning of the heart. And I just love this last line. They told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Because just a couple days before that, Jesus had sat around a table with his disciples, and it was the Passover feast, and they were looking back to God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt, how death had passed over his people as he had judged Egypt for their oppression and tyranny over the people of God. And they were remembering this meal. It was one of the moments of the year in the Jewish faith. And Jesus sat with his disciples around a table and took some of the common elements of this meal, and he radically reimagined what this was all about. And he said, this meal is not about Moses. It's not about Egypt. It's about me. It was always about me. It was pointing to the freedom that I would bring. And so on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, you guys, and it's for you. And in the same way also, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and he said, this cup, it's the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So here's my prayer this morning. You know, this is the climactic moment of our service every week at Westminster. May he be made known to you in the breaking of the bread. And as the Holy Spirit works among us, this event, this reality, the resurrection of Christ, which for many of us we've believed for so long, may it be made known to you in a fresh way as you take the Lord's Supper. We'll have members of our prayer team around the room who would love to pray with you, and members serving up front and up in the balcony as well. And I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll just come to the table together. We'll come to the table, and for some of us, we haven't trusted Christ. We haven't put our hope in him. We haven't believed in him, and we believe in something. And we maybe this morning heard for the first time or saw for the first time a way of looking at Jesus' work in a way that made sense to us. The Holy Spirit, God, you don't know who he is yet, maybe if you're not a Christian, but God by his Spirit worked in your life to open your eyes. And maybe today, for the first time, as you've trusted Christ, you would come and you would take this meal and you would know that Jesus gave his life. His body was given for you, in your place, for your sin. His blood was poured out so that yours wouldn't have to be, and that you have hope because Jesus was like the first fruit on a tree of a whole crop of resurrection that's going to come to his people. And so I pray that he would be made known to you in the breaking of the bread. Let's pray. So Lord, we ask for that, for you to meet. There are, you know, hundreds and hundreds of stories, and they're all different. Some of us came in this morning and we were struggling and we were overwhelmed and we were burdened and we felt like we didn't belong here. Some of us got in huge fights with members of our family or friends this weekend and we feel just shame from that. Some of us just needed to be reminded of this love that you have for us. And so I'll just ask it from you, God, because you're the one who gives it. Would you be made known to us right now in the breaking of the bread? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness. Amen.